today as we return to our seats and enter into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. We will be returning to the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter, as we will be returning to a journey that we began at the very beginning of this year, that we have been taking for the course of this year to take a deep look into what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Something that has become known as the Sermon of Sermons, as something people call one of the most profound sections of Scripture. Also, the longest teaching block of teaching that we have of Jesus. Or put best by the New Testament scholar R. Kent Hughes, and I know I've read this before, but it's so just true what he says about this section of Scripture found in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. Every phrase can bear exhaustive exposition and yet never be completely plumbed. Along with this, it is the most penetrating section of God's Word because the theme is entering the kingdom of heaven. It shows us exactly where we stand in relationship to the kingdom and eternal life. As we expose ourselves to the x-rays of Christ's words, we see whether we truly are believers, and if believers, to what degree of the authenticity of our lives. No other section of Scripture makes us face ourselves like the Sermon on the Mount. It is violent, but its violence can be our ongoing liberation. And I just love how he says that. The penetrating nature of God's Word, it says that it's sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing both bone and marrow. And this is why we spent so much time this year with just the Sermon on the Mount, and we haven't even made it through the first chapter. We haven't even made it through halfway through the sermon itself. But it's here where we truly discover the liberating power that Jesus brings us. And this is why we began this year by looking at those Beatitudes, the opening section of the sermon. And just weeks ago, before we had our Holy Week celebration, our Easter celebration, we began another section, the next section of the sermon, that's famously known as what? Does anybody remember what it's famously known for? What the name of the section of the Sermon on the Mount we're in? What, Felicia? Well, I'm just going to give it to you, so you got it. The I say to you sayings of Jesus. It's a section that's known for this because Jesus famously here says multiple times, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it say, and then he would quote an Old Testament law or talk about an Old Testament teaching. But then he would then go and say, but I say to you. All of these statements, each of these six I say to you statements Jesus makes, pointing back to the first one found in verse 17 through 20 and showing us what it is that Jesus is actually trying to do here. He says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this, in verse 20, is precisely what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to show us how it is that our righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we can think, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, like we talked about several weeks ago when we entered into this section, you know, their righteousness wasn't a righteousness at all. It was an unrighteous righteousness because they were perfect at following the letter of the law. They could do all the actions. They could check off all the lists that they needed to check off, saying, I don't do that, and I do this, so I am therefore righteous. But what Jesus is trying to get at is not the letter of the law here. This is his fulfillment of the law, how he fulfills the law. He takes us from the letter, the mere action, to the heart, the very reason for the law. He takes us from the action to the heart of it because the heart matters so much. It's from the heart our actions flow. It's how
our hearts dictate how we interact with God, others, and ourselves. And it's all an indication how we interact of how our heart is. And that's what Jesus is trying to return us to. He's trying to return us to the heart of the law, the reason for the law. And in this, we've talked about his teaching on anger and murder and lust and adultery. And we discovered that the whole lot of us are adulterers. The whole lot of us are murderers. That we've all had issues in our heart. And you know, the beauty of this is Jesus isn't just trying to address our behavior. He's not trying to address the symptoms of our sin, the things that demonstrate that we are sinful. He's trying to cut out the cancer of our sin. He's actually going straight for the disease and how we as a person interact with others because of our heart's inclinations and desires. And in verse 20, we see this. This is all about moving us beyond that unrighteous righteousness of the Pharisees to something more greater and significant, as he says in verse 48 of chapter 5. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Understanding is not about our actions as much as it is about our thoughts and our desires. Because if our thoughts and desires are with Christ and for Christ, actions that are godly will follow. However, if our thoughts and desires are not with Christ and with this world, ungodly actions will follow. Jesus teaches us this in Matthew 15, 19, when he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander," which is why Jesus is addressing our hearts here, not just our actions, but our very hearts. And how beautiful it is when we allow God's rule and reign and lordship into our lives, not just in our actions, but in our very hearts, the root of all of our actions. Because when we allow Jesus to transform our hearts, we allow him to do what it is he's came to do, and that is to change us inside out. And it is a beautiful thing to allow him to do that work in our lives. Bringing us to where we left off a few weeks ago, bringing us to the third I say to you statement, ethical teaching given to us by Jesus regarding our relationships with one another. But before we get into this, I must begin with a disclaimer of sorts, because like we've discovered up to this point in this sermon given to us by Jesus, each word and phrase is relevant. It's impacting. It's convicting to the core, not just for people then, but for who first heard these words of Jesus, but for us today. It is just as relevant, impacting, and convicting, because just like then, we struggle all the very same with the very same things. We have the very same issues and heart issues that lead to sin. It is true what the author of Ecclesiastes says in verse 1 through 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. I say this to express the portion of Jesus' sermon here found in Matthew. This next I say to you statement made by Jesus is just as real and relevant then as it is now. Because according to a recent survey done in our country, it indicates that 8 out of 10 people have been directly affected or indirectly affected by this particular subject that Jesus is addressing. 80%. And it's a painful subject for many. It brings up a lot of pain. In fact, the mere mentioning of it brings up pain from past and sometimes even shame. The mere mentioning of the word divorce. This word can cause deep-seated wounds to break out once again because of the pain that is caused by a broken marriage. And just the thought of this can cause all of those past thoughts and feelings to come bubbling back up to the surface. And I want to be clear about the intent of today's message. As 80%, I dare would say even more in our culture, have been affected directly or indirectly by this, that the point of today is not to cause pain. The point of today is not to cause shame or to cause us to dwell on things that has happened in our past. Because there's forgiveness for that. Christ died on the cross for that. What is past is in the past. What matters today, and the point of today, and I think the point of Jesus, when he was on this mountain first giving this message and laying down this fulfillment of the law regarding divorce, he wasn't wanting people to dwell on their past. He was wanting people to dwell on the present. What are we going to do about it today? And what are we going to do about it as we move forward into the future? How are we going to let what Jesus has to say to us change our perspective? Taking us back to that holy and beautiful understanding of what God has given us through the gift of marriage and deep companionship with another. Once again, this is not an attempt to drag up the past. Rather, it's an attempt to help us move on from the past. And our challenge today is going to be asking that question. Will we allow his word to change us today and forevermore? With this being said, one more disclaimer. This is a vast subject. I can't even begin to scratch the surface of it in a 30 to 40 minute message. But I'm going to do my best. Not only am I going to do my best to get into this as much as I can, but to also be truthful, to be honest, and to speak the word of truth and what it is the word of truth has to speak about this subject. And with this being said, can we begin? As we do, it is important to realize something very clear about our society by and large today, our contemporary culture, that they don't really care about what this has to say when it comes to sexuality. They don't really care what this has to say about marriage. They don't really care what Jesus has to say to us about divorce. They don't care, and sadly, but truly, many in the church even, really don't pay much mind or attention to it either. There was a book I stumbled across when I was preparing for this message months ago, because I was like, gosh, I know we're going to get into this, and I got to really be ready. God, you need to prepare me. And I started reading this, reading that, and I found this book that had an article from a February magazine from 1973 called McCall's. I don't know if anybody knows what McCall's is. I don't know what McCall's is, but it was an article called "Is Anyone Faithful Anymore?" And it was a story about a young wife who was at a lunch with 11 of her friends who had been meeting together regularly to study French since their children had been in nursery school. As they conversed, one of the women, the group's leader, asked, "How many of you have been faithful throughout your marriage?" Only one woman at the table raised her hand. That evening, when a young wife told her husband about the conversation, she revealed that she was not the one who raised her hand. He was shocked and devastated, I think as many of us would be. "But I have been faithful," she added. "Then why didn't you raise your hand?" he said. She replied, "I was ashamed." The author continued by saying, "Times have changed, have they not? It used to be that most people would go to extremes to hide their infidelity, but today many people are ashamed to their fidelity. We live in a day when some experts speak of healthy adultery, and the marriage faithful are less vocal than the unfaithful in promoting their ways." There is no doubt this is indeed the case today, just like it was then in 1983 when this book was written and published. Jesus speaks directly into this in this next "I say to you" statement in verse 31 and 32 of Matthew's fifth chapter, which we'll be turning to here in just a moment. He provides us to us some very difficult answers to some very seeking questions that we all have. But most importantly, knowing there is pain, knowing that there is shame wrapped up in the subject, we must understand there is also forgiveness and grace. There is mercy, no matter the sin. Because as we've talked about, we're all a bunch of murderers, aren't we? We've all thought an ill thought towards another, and according to the standard that Jesus gives us, that makes us a murderer. What's past is in the past. Let's keep it with yesterday's trash. What matters is what we're going to do from today onward. And that this is what we're going to learn today from the word of the Lord. Bringing us to Matthew 5:31 through 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual morality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. To help us understand the statement made by Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, about divorce, much like the other, I say to you, statements made by Jesus, we must understand the context that Jesus is speaking into and the exact law that Jesus is addressing and fulfilling. In particular, also, just because it says whoever divorces his wife doesn't mean only men are on the hook here. This is context. We've got to understand the context, because in this time period, women were not legally allowed to divorce their husbands. That was not allowed at all in this culture. Women had no rights. They were not considered equal to their male counterparts, and they couldn't even enter into a legal binding contract in this Greco-Roman Empire that Jesus is speaking into. Hence why he speaks directly to the husband and not to the wife. And we can see now that this doesn't just address us men, but it addresses all of us people. It addresses all of us humans, especially in our cultural context today. We are all, therefore, morally and ethically accountable to Jesus' teaching, male or female. But this is why, once again, he mainly just mentions the man because of this context. But what about the law? Where is it that he's referring to about the certificate of divorce? He's referring to a law from the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1. And here's what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. This is the law of Moses, and this is what Jesus is referring to when he says, it was also said. This particular law within the law of Moses shows us a husband could divorce his wife if he found some indecency. Can someone tell me what some indecency is? Anyone? I like that. I don't know. I guarantee you, if I made you all come up with a definition of indecency and turn in like a slip of paper and I went through and read them, we would end up with like 50 different definitions of indecency. And that's one of the problems that Jesus begins to address here. Because what is indecency? This is the age-old question for many Jewish religious leaders and the rabbis, especially in that time, not just today, but in that time. You know, a more liberal perspective of this word would teach indecency could mean anything. If your wife spoils your dinner, if she has the audacity to talk to another man, if she would talk disrespectfully towards you, then you have grounds for a divorce. And that was a tradition, that if your wife burnt your dinner, you could divorce her over that. You just have to write the certificate out and send her on her way. And back in this day, people actually would do that. Some would even go further, though, and look at the next phrase. She finds no favor in his eyes. Meaning, well, you know, I used to really like you, but I don't know if I do very much right now. And, you know, I used to really have these really strong feelings for you. You know, it's one of those things where we got to understand that marriage is so much more than a feeling. It is a commitment we make to another person. And even when the feeling is gone, that doesn't mean the marriage is gone. And some would say, you know what, you just don't interest me anymore. And they would say that that's what it meant, that if she finds no favor in his eyes. And we can call such interpretations what they are. They're bigoted and they're arrogant. There were those who were more conservative in interpreting this word indecency, and they would interpret it as marital impropriety. Now, marital impropriety doesn't just mean adultery, which once again, when we talked several weeks ago about what adultery was, it's any sexual act outside the context of a God-established and ordained marriage with another person. It's any sexual act. That's not what they're talking about here. They would even go as far to say a shameful exposure. Has anybody ever been embarrassed by one of those? You know, those times where you bend over and someone says, hey, Pastor, crack kills. It happens. This interpretation would say that would be grounds for divorce. This is the background and the great controversy that we see the Pharisees bringing to Jesus when they come to him later in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus gives a very, very strong teaching about this. And he actually goes into further detail about this fulfillment of this command that he gives us in Matthew 5. And this is found in Matthew chapter 19. If you'd like to turn there, you can. We'll be going to verse 3 in particular. And once again, the Pharisees are going to confront Jesus because they're hoping to trap Jesus into saying something that could get him into trouble. Whether he would ostracize those who would interpret it this way or ostracize those who would interpret it this way, or if he would make Herod mad, because if we can't forget how John the Baptist was killed, how he was martyred for his faith because he confronted Herod about marriage, sexuality, and divorce. And because he confronted Herod about those things, Herod had him beheaded. And here, the Pharisees hope to do the same to Jesus. When they come to him in verse 3, and it says, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Wonderfully, as Jesus always does, he doesn't directly answer the question with a response. He answers the question with another question. However, in this very question, he reminds them of the purpose and the reason and the ideal that God created marriage for. And we see this in verse 4 and 5. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' Have you not read?" Jesus says. I love this veiled insult to the Pharisees that he makes here. Of course they've read it. They've memorized it. They had memorized this. However, Jesus is addressing a very pressing matter. They've read it, but they didn't receive it. They knew it, but they didn't live by it. We as well can read and not receive, just like them. Here, Jesus reveals to them what they should have seen, and that is the level of sheer intimacy that should exist between a husband and wife. It is an intimacy like no other. There is nothing else like it to be interwoven and to become one. This is an intimacy and a bond that's deeper than that which we have with our children. Sure, we love our children, but we're not one with our children like we are one with our spouse. In this, marriage is to be the deepest and most intimate form of human relationship. Jesus continues showing us this in verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Showing us there is no thought or inclination towards divorce in what God planned and had created in marriage. What he had created was meant to be an enduring and everlasting covenant, a bond of mutual respect and love. And sadly, we've turned it into something completely different. We've turned it into a self-seeking, self-satisfying bond for just me, myself, and I. And the moment that my partner no longer fulfills those needs, it's time to just ditch them and go with another one. Marriage is not a ring that we choose to put on one day and take off the next. Marriage is not like a car that we purchase new and drive around until it's just no longer satisfying and we go get a new one. It's meant to be enduring. It's meant to be everlasting. It's meant to be mutual. I love how Paul says it. Submit to one another. Submit to one another. See, we love the verse that comes after. Man, we love that verse where it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." We forget that right before it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands," "Submit to one another as reverence unto the Lord." Then it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." He's explaining how we actually do that. And then he says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church." It's all about mutual respect, mutual love. It's about the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus for one another. And sadly, in our culture, all too often, we lose this. We miss this. And it leads to a devastating, destructive thing in our lives and the lives of everyone involved called the divorce. This is where the conversation turns back to what Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells the Pharisees in verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" That's what Moses told us to do, is it not? In other words, Moses said we could. So how could you say we can't? And it wasn't what God had planned. Jesus responds. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Because of your hardness of heart, because you couldn't live in a manner to which you had been called, because you couldn't love in a manner to which you were called to love, because of this, Moses allowed, Jesus says. He allowed you to do this. He didn't command it. Moses never commanded it. However, even in allowing it, this was not to be the way. As Jesus repeats his command in 531, here in 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. This I say to you statement has come to be known as Jesus' exception clause. So that's the reason I can. Well, we got to understand what Jesus is saying here culturally and in context. In the Old Testament, does anybody remember what the punishment for adultery was? Stoning. It was death. It was a capital offense, just like murder was a capital offense. The punishment and the weight of sin is death, that you were to stone the adulterer and those who were sexually immoral. And the thing is here is in this culture, in this time, in the Greco-Roman Empire, that wasn't just something you could just easily do. Even though we see moments in the Bible where they're trying to do it, it wasn't something that was just easily done because the Romans had their own legal judicial system with its own set of rules. Imagine how this would work today in Exeter. It wouldn't. It wouldn't work at all. But the point here is that this kind of offense was meant to be punished by death, which would terminate a marriage, not by divorce, but by death. Jesus is trying to teach us something here. Divorce is allowed if your mate is guilty of marital unfaithfulness. Yes. But the thing is, it's not just if they fall short once here. It's if they choose to live persistently in that sin, persistently, unrepentantly. It's not an exception clause. But Jesus is explaining there's only one thing that should ever dissolve and destroy a covenant that God creates between a man and a woman, and that is death. And since adultery's, the punishment of adultery was death, then that is why Jesus says what he says here. However, Jesus isn't talking about divorce as much as he's talking about something else. His words are pretty clear about divorce. But he's talking about something else far deeper in our lives. He's talking about marriage. Here in the sermon, he's talking to us about how we need to rediscover and realize the importance of marriage, what marriage is truly is and what it means, its holy and sacred nature, and how it should never be treated as something we would willy-nilly toss away, much like many do today. And here, we need to see the sheer radicalness of Jesus' teaching. Because if you carry on in Matthew 19, you'll see the disciples saying, well, who should get married then? Who? I mean, they're dumbfounded by this teaching of Jesus. So I'm sure all the people on the mountain that day, they're dumbfounded by it. I mean, who should get married then, they say. The thing is, he, like Moses, though, didn't command divorce, too. He didn't command it. He permitted it, but never commanded it. And these are two different things. It is essential that even though we may have permission, doesn't mean we should do it. Knowing that God's hope and plan always is for reconciliation and restoration in the lives of those who are suffering, even in marital unfaithfulness. However, for such a thing to take place, it takes two. It can't just be one. It takes two. And sadly, even in my years, I have seen those situations where it's just one person trying and trying and trying while the other person can really just care less. At which point, Jesus does give the permission in such cases. I see Jesus saying here, in short, if your partner falls short, don't just throw them away. But once again, if they willfully, persistently, unrepentantly persist in their sin, then you need to do what needs to be done. Now, I want to speak plainly here. Because at this point in time, during any discussion about this topic, there's questions flying around. There's questions, well, what about abuse? Abusive relationships. by all means, God does not want any of us living in an abusive relationship. In particular, if you or someone you know is in one, find help. Get help. Get out of that situation. God doesn't expect you to be in that situation, because when we get back to the core of marriage, marriage is a mutual submission and Christ-like love for one another, and abuse is contrary to everything godly, whether it be mental or physical. It is immoral and should not be tolerated by anyone. No one should ever remain in such an environment of a family member, a friend, an employer, a caregiver, even a spouse. Abuse is not only immoral, it's against the law, and civil authorities should be involved. If anyone, once again, or yourself is in that situation, immediately find a safe place or help them find a safe place. If kids are involved, make sure they are protected. There is nothing unbiblical about separating yourself from an abuser. In fact, the Bible doesn't really address that. It doesn't talk about that very much. And it's one of those things where does Jesus not talk about it? The New Testament doesn't. It's not that it's not important that we discuss that, but we've got to understand. Jesus isn't trying to lay down for us the when to, when not to here. He's trying to reestablish a biblical vision of marriage. He's trying to correct our hearts so that when we get into these covenantal situations with others, that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we would walk in Him, that we would live for Him. Which is why I believe Jesus doesn't address that here or anywhere else in His Word. Because it wasn't what He was trying to get us to see. Instead, He deals directly with the culture and place that would make grounds for divorce over a burnt dinner. He is dealing directly with a culture just like ours that has turned the sanctity of marriage into a mere sexual provisional union that should be dissolved when the feeling of love is gone. Once again, showing us Jesus isn't addressing divorce as much as He's addressing marriage. Sadly, this isn't just a problem in our world. It's a problem in our church. When I say our church, I'm talking about the church. Because there are communities, not just in this nation, but around this world, where their churches have higher divorce rates than the communities around them. And it truly is a tragic thing. It is a very tragic thing. Understanding the issue here isn't as much about the act, but the heart behind it. And what we've turned, what God had instituted as marriage into, where we've lost that mutual self-giving love and we've turned it into an exclusive, selfish love of ourselves. And as soon as we don't feel loved ourselves, we give up. We've lost the sacredness of what it means to be tied together as one flesh with another person. Once again, marriage is not an accessory like a ring that gets taken, put on one day, and taken off the next when you choose to or when you lose it. I'm sorry, Jeanette, if you're watching this on your phone, I lost another wedding ring. I have finger problems. They just fall off, even if I get them resized. The point is, marriage is sacred. It is holy, and it is brought about by God. Which is why divorce is always so painful and destructive in all the lives of those connected to it. If you ever find yourself in a place where you are even merely thinking about such things, I implore you to get help, to seek help, to find help. There are people out there that are professionals in helping. Find counseling. Do whatever it takes. If you know of someone struggling, fight with them, beside them for their marriage. Help them, support them, come alongside them, helping them see the importance of what God has done in them, to them, and through them, which is counter to what this world would teach us to do. Nevertheless, Jesus shows us not doing this, not fighting for what God has brought together, is not the way a righteous person approaches such things as marriage. Instead, according to Christ, we must commit totally to marriage. A commitment that only death or the most flagrant of sexual offenses could ever end. Bringing us back to the point of all this that we've explored today. Understanding that 80% and our culture have been affected directly or indirectly by this, impacted by this. Understanding the point is not to bring up past shame or past blame or past pain. The past is just that. It is the past. Now is the present. Tomorrow is the future. We cannot change the past. It happened. It really happened, and there's nothing we can do to change it. We've all fallen short in our past. And if we've accepted Jesus into our life, we have been forgiven for our past, our present, and our future. But the point of today isn't about our past. It is about the present. It is about the future. It is about how we're going to allow what Jesus has to say to us right here in his word, how we're going to allow that to change us. The question we should be asking is not what we should do about then. Instead, we should be asking, what are we going to do about now? What are we going to do to allow Jesus' word to change us now, to shift our perspective, to give us better understanding, and to change the way we live from this day forward? How are we going to allow God to do this through his Holy Spirit to move us from where we are to where we need to be now? What is it that Jesus has to say to you today about this? What is it that Jesus is trying to do to take you deeper in understanding the holiness, the sacredness of marriage? Would we allow God to return our hearts to the very purpose and core to what he created to be lasting and good? Would we return our hearts to the very purpose and core to the sanctity of marriage today and this day onward? This is what Jesus is primarily addressing here when he fulfills this law. He's not just talking about the act. He's talking about the heart behind the act. Would we allow Jesus to change our hearts? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. At this time, our worship team is going to come forward and lead us in a time of response. And I encourage us to really just contemplate that. Will we allow Jesus to change us today? We can't do anything about the past, it happened. But would we be allowed to be changed by Jesus today and this day forward?